had mentioned there are some family photos here. If you'd like to take one home and pray for us, we would appreciate that. The picture's a little old. It was taken at the end of the year, and especially the baby has changed a little since then, but it may help you, and certainly will help us if you'll pray for us as the Lord brings us to your mind. Genesis chapter 13, and we're going to read in at verse 5. Now, Abraham has returned up out of Egypt, back to Bethel, and we read in verse 5, "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." Now in chapter 14, Lot has made another move, and he is no longer pitching his tent toward Sodom, but in verse 12 we read, Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. And then if we turn over to chapter 19 and verse 1, we discover that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And then finally in chapter 19 and verse 16, while he lingered, the men, that is the angels, laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. Now, keep your finger there, please, in Genesis, and we'll read just a verse or two in 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And God will bring these solemn passages, I trust, to our hearts this evening. It was quite a privilege for Lot to travel with his uncle Abram, to leave behind him the city wholly given to idolatry on the shore of the Euphrates River, and travel with him to the land of Canaan, which God had promised to his uncle. However, Abram had made a journey down into Egypt. And last evening we thought a little bit about the decision to go into Egypt and what it had cost him. But I wonder if we really have seen the damage that was done yet. You know, sometimes we think, well, if I sin, the Lord will forgive me and I can just carry on as I was. But we should never confuse the judgment of God and the consequences of sin. When the Apostle Paul is writing concerning this to the Romans, he reminds the Christians that there is no more condemnation, that I don't have to be afraid now of the judgment of God falling on me because of my sin. And some people might say, well, if I'm not afraid of the judgment of God, well, then I might just go ahead and sin. And it seems as if Paul was listening to us, because he answers by saying, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And the English has it, God forbid. Really, the words might read, don't even think of it. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? While there is no penalty, there are consequences to sin. And when David sinned with Bathsheba and confessed his sin to the Lord said, thou art forgiven, but the child shall die. And there were very expensive consequences because of David's sin. So when Abraham went down into the land of Egypt and came back again, seemingly unscathed, in fact a little richer than when he went in, on the surface we might assume that it's not so bad to sin. After all, the Lord's died for our sins and they're all covered. But nobody gets away with anything. Doesn't have a special set of rules for his people, you know. The children of Israel came into the land and God said, I want to wipe out these Canaanites because of the wicked idolatry that's going on here. But when his people ended up as bad as they were, as bad as the Canaanites had been, and ended up worshipping the same gods that they were worshipping and offering their children to Moloch and worshipping Ashtaroth and the Baals, he said, well, I brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees to save him from idolatry. But if you're going to be idol worshippers, I might as well take you right back there. And they ended up within 100 miles of Ur of the Chaldees in captivity. Because God doesn't have a special set of rules for his people. God is fair, you know. And sin has its consequences. The poet has written, wounds of the soul, though healed, will ache. The reddening scars remain and make confession, I am not what I would have been before transgression. What did Abraham do? What did he lose? What did he suffer because he went down into Egypt? Did he really come out unscathed? Well, my Bible tells me that one of the things that happened in Egypt was he lost his testimony for God. he brought dishonor on the name of the Lord. That's a terrible thing to do, isn't it? The honor of God is at stake, Christian. When you take the name of the Lord Jesus and you are careless about sin, you bring dishonor on the name of the Lord. But more than that, Abram ended up with the goods of Egypt. We read that Pharaoh loaded him down, and he brought something out of Egypt that he should have left there. We read that he brought with him sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants and camels and so on. And he gave him these riches. And when he came up out of Egypt, he was so rich that he couldn't live alongside Lot anymore. They had to separate. He should have left that down in Egypt, shouldn't he? We should never confuse the blessing of God with the temptations of Egypt. Sometimes we confuse those. We live in an affluent society and we look at our material goods and say, the Lord has blessed me. Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Sometimes the things that we have are traps from the enemy. And sometimes he gives them to us to distract us. And so it ended up that Lot and Abram had to separate. And there was something else that Abram lost. He lost his nephew's heart, didn't he? Lot got a taste for Egypt. And so when he was given a choice, he said, well, there's no question in my mind. I'll take Sodom. Why? Because he said in verse 10, it's just like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Now, you can have it like the garden of the Lord, or you can have it like the land of Egypt, but you can't have it like both. And he fell in love with Egypt when he was there. And so when he saw Sodom and it reminded him of Egypt, he said, I'll take it. You know, when God laid down the rules for kings, he said, one of the things you shouldn't do is multiply horses. And especially, you shouldn't multiply horses from Egypt. Why? Well, actually, in the days of Solomon, we have a record of the horses they brought back from Egypt. And whoever was the chronicler was very careful to put down what it cost to bring a horse out of Egypt. And he put it down in shekels. But what he didn't calculate was what it cost in the lives of young men who lost their hearts in Egypt. You might gain a horse and lose an Israelite. And you see, there are many things in the world, and we say, I think I can afford that. But it's not the dollar amount, necessarily. It's what that will cost me in lost service for the Lord, in lost time to invest in eternity. Very often the things of this world seem very attractive to us, and I say, I think I can afford that. But what I mean is I can afford the money. The question is, can I afford to pour my energies and time into that? This is the damage. This is the harm in harmless pleasures, you see. I don't know if you've ever done it, but it's a good little experiment to sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil and calculate how much time you spend in various activities. For example, if you're going to live to be 70, 70, how much time do you spend sleeping? Well, if it's 8 hours a night, then it's one-third of 70 years, isn't it? That you spend just sleeping away. And how much time do you spend eating? You know, they say that the average person living in a city will spend 6 months sitting at a stoplight. I mean, sometimes they seem like that. Anyway, I mean, just one. But the fact is that things gather up, don't they? They accumulate. And we end up spending our days for things that really don't matter. That's why it's important to buy up the time. And so if you're going to live your life, you recognize that as time goes by, if you're spending it in what are called harmless pleasures, it may be too expensive. Now, I'm not talking about recreation. I'm not talking about taking a little time to loosen the strings, as it were, and to relax a bit and to recoup. The Lord knew the need of that, and he said to his disciples, come apart and rest a while. There's a place for that. But we live in a society that is mad for sports and mad for pleasures. And the danger is that we are fooled into thinking that we can afford it because we can pay the price in dollars. We forget sometimes what it will cost us in precious time that we can never get back. So it's important for us, when we're making a judgment, making a decision, not just to think about what a thing is in itself, but where it's going to lead me and what it's going to demand of my time and energies. And sometimes it's just too expensive, and I have to say, well, I'm going to forego that. I can afford the money, but I just can't afford to give my life to it. And so he lost the heart of his nephew. His nephew's heart was wooed by Egypt. And then, of course, he gained a little Egyptian maid, didn't he? Her name was Hagar, and she was going to cause trouble a little bit later on. Abraham really paid the price for going down into Egypt. And we should never think lightly of sin and say, oh, well, I did it. Sorry, Lord, you can fix it up. Listen, there are consequences to sin. Far better to ask the Lord. Listen, far better to ask the Lord to direct my steps than to correct my missteps. Far better to stay out of the trap than to struggle in the snare. May the God of heaven preserve us. Yes, he can restore us, but it's better that he preserve us and keep us from evil than recover us once we have committed the evil. But I'd like to think a little bit about Lot tonight, and we don't want to be too hard on the man, any harder than the scripture is. And the New Testament account of Lot is that he was a righteous man. But we wouldn't have known that from the Old Testament, would we? In fact, we wouldn't maybe have thought that Lot even made it if it wasn't for the New Testament. And so when we read the story of Lot, we don't want to be too hard on him, but we do want to be honest. And Lot is in there to teach us some very important lessons. A choice was going to be made, and Abraham graciously gave Lot first choice. Now, Lot didn't deserve first choice, did he? Abram was the man who was the senior. He was older than Lot. He was Lot's protector. And not only so, but Abram had been given the right to the land. But he turns graciously to Lot and he says, Lot, go ahead. You go first. Now that's a very lovely thing to see. And it starts in very practical ways, you know. It starts with young men holding the doors for their mothers. It starts with little practical things where we look for ways to let others go first. And Abram had that graciousness about him, where he steps back and lets Lot go ahead. But we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that Abram didn't make a choice. You see, it looks as if Lot was the one who made the choice, doesn't it? Like Abram got the leftovers. But the fact is that it was Abram who made the choice. Abram chose to let God choose for him. And you know there's a little bit of a poem, verse of a hymn that says, God gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. Now the land that Abram ended up with is called Mamre. And if you go to Mamre today, I'm not sure exactly how it was in Abram's day, but if you go to Mamre today, the hillsides are strewn with boulders and rock. It looks like it's growing rocks. And you look at that and you say, what could they ever grow in Mamre? Well, in actual fact, Mamre is the most fertile part of the country. And I have photographs of the marketplace in Hebron where there are radishes as big as apples and strawberries 3 inches across and bunches of grapes like this, where they have cabbages about three times the head of a size of a man's head. Magnificent fruit, and it comes from Mamre. Doesn't look like much. And very often, you know, in the course of life, a Christian will just let God go ahead and choose for them and say, Lord, I don't know what's best, you go ahead. And the Lord gives us something and we say, well, thanks, anyway. But what we don't realize is that it is indeed the very best. Sometimes God will call a man or a woman to go to a certain city and you say, well, I thought the Lord had left me, but I'm sure of it now. You end up in this situation, you think, this is not the place for me. It looks pretty rocky, but the fact is that it's fertile ground for growing and for bearing fruit for God. And how often that happens in our lives. We say, Lord, not that. We ask for bread, and it looks as if He gives us a stone. In actual fact, what we were asking for was a stone. We didn't know it. And what He gave us looks like a stone, but it's really bread. After all, He's the one who can turn stones into bread, can't He? And so, in the circumstances of life, sometimes we begin to question the wisdom of God, and we say, this isn't the best, Lord. Oh, but it is the best. The Lord knows exactly what we should have. And so, Abram was given the land of Mamre, and Lot, we read, lifted up his eyes to Sodom. Christian, watch out what your eyes see. We used to sing a little chorus when I was a child in Sunday school. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. I could not underline that more in the day in which we live. The things that we see, the fact is that we get used to seeing things, and things keep getting worse, and we keep getting used to it. And we think that we can see something and that it won't affect us. Remember the story of Achan? Listen, I saw it, I coveted it, I took it. Abram says, Lot, what would you like? And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw Sodom, and he chose Sodom, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and he moved into Sodom, and he became a ruler in Sodom, and then Sodom moved into his family. It seems that Lot was preserved, and that he resisted the evil, but his family didn't. And Lot became a poor man in Sodom. I suppose it was with the seasoned eye of a shepherd, a cattle herder, that he looked for the best, the richest place to raise his cattle. He would have been better to assess the best place to raise his family, wouldn't he? And when he moved there for business reasons, he made a very bad investment in his family. You know, sometimes a corporation calls us to move somewhere, and we confuse the call of Christ with the call of the corporation. We ought never assume that if the corporation calls us to move, that it's necessarily the will of God. Sometimes, for the sake of our families, or for the sake of the local assembly, we simply say, no, we're not going to move. It's a hard choice, and it will mean that you'll be put on the sidetrack as far as the corporate world is concerned. But those are the kind of choices we have to make sometimes for our families. And so, Lot moves into Sodom. We read in verse 13 what God saw when he looked at Sodom. Lot saw the green grass, the well-watered plain. But what God saw when he looked at Sodom was that the men of Sodom were wicked, exceedingly wicked. And I'd like to ask us tonight, what did Lot lose when he moved into Sodom? Well, for one thing, he lost his possessions. You know, there are people who go in for investing in the world. I want to tell you, it's a bad investment. It's a bad investment. You'll end up either leaving it or it will leave you. God doesn't tell us not to invest in the world for some sort of ephemeral, airy idea, you know, like, oh no, I'm otherworldly. And no, God is being very practical. Very practical. And he says, it's silly to invest in a company that's going to be ashes in a few years, isn't it? To put all your money and effort and energy into something that's just going to be a bunch of ashes. Well, listen, what happened to Sodom is going to happen to this old world. And it's a silly thing to invest. It's a foolish investment to make in a company that's going to be ashes. He lost his riches. And if you invest in this life, you may be a Christian. In fact, you may be vexed with the condition of the world. But if you invest in Sodom, you'll end up a poor man. Lot went into Sodom a rich man. We are specifically told that Lot also had flocks and herds and tents, and when he left Sodom, he left it with the shirt on his back. He lost everything. And the sure way to lose everything is to invest it in time, isn't it? But he lost more than that. He lost his family. It was one thing to get Mrs. Sodom out of Lot. Pardon me, Mrs. Lot out of Sodom. It was another thing to get Sodom out of Mrs. Lot. The Bible tells us that when she came out of Sodom, she turned back. What did she do? Well, she just set her eyes on Sodom again. Why? Because her heart was there. It was an old cigarette commercial. It used to say, you can get... What was it? You can get Salem out of the country, but you can't get the country out of Salem. And you know what they used to do? They played that and played that and played that until it got into people's brains. And then they used to sing, you can get Salem out of the country, but... And people used to fill in the blank, see? They used to hook you with that. And the fact is that if we live there long enough, if we think the way the world thinks, and if we watch the things the world watches, and we read the things the world reads, eventually what happens is the world out there gets in here. And we start to think the way the world thinks. How does the world think? The world thinks it's okay to get by. As long as you get by. Is that how the Christian thinks? No, the Christian says that I'm going to do everything to the glory of God. I don't just work when the foreman's watching. Because my foreman is always watching. And I don't work as a men pleaser, I work as a God pleaser. And so I don't think the way the world does that it's okay to get by. Listen, if you're slovenly in your business dealings, it is a shame to God. God wants us to be serious about our work and to do it well for the glory of God. If you're lazy, God says you're worse than an infidel. Tough words, aren't they? But that's what God says. The world says not only get by, but get ahead. Any way you can get ahead, you get ahead. If you've got to cut corners, do things that are a little bit sleazy, but get ahead. Step on people's necks and climb the ladder of success. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, said, excuse me, I wonder if I could point something out to you. The world is upside down. And so if you're climbing to the top, you're going the wrong direction, aren't you? It's the people who humble themselves who are actually going to the top. The ones who are great in my kingdom are the ones who are going down, because the world's upside down. And the ones going down are really going up. And the ones who think they're climbing the ladder of success are really going down in my kingdom. And then the world says, as long as you get away with it, get by, get ahead, get away with it. If you can fudge a bit on your income tax and get away with it, well, you go ahead. Like the fellow who wrote into the IRS, here we'd find a check for $500. I cooked the books a bit on my income tax, and I've had a bad conscience about it. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the other $500. It's not what we can get away with, you see. Because we don't get away with anything. My Bible tells me that every one of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our life will be an open book. And says the Apostle Paul, you know the solution to it? If every day were judgment day, then you wouldn't have to be afraid. If we would judge ourselves, he says, then you wouldn't have to be afraid of the judgment. Paul said, in my little executive calendar, I have 2 days. I have this day and that day. And I live every this day in the light of that day. I measure the value of things as to how they'll look at the judgment seat. I live every this day in the light of that day, so that when I get to that day and look back at this day, I'll have nothing to be ashamed of. That's the way to live, he says. It's not a matter of getting away with it, because Christians don't get away with it. Oh, you say, wait a minute, my sin is not going to show up at the judgment seat, is it? No, it's not. But you see, the effects of being out of touch with God will be there. My Bible says, and I didn't write this, that we will give account for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Now make no mistake about it, when we stand at the judgment seat and we see things burned up, we'll be glad to see them burn. I will be sorry that they weren't gold, silver, and precious stone, those fireproof materials that would have made it for the glory of God. They would have been for His glory alone, but we'll be glad to see the other stuff burn, you know. Because our self-glory, the things we did for ourselves, will look so shabby beside the glory of Christ, we'll want it out of the way as soon as possible. But we'll wish we had done it for Him, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. My Bible tells me that I can do all things to the glory of God. I can eat and drink to the glory of God. Now, if I can take a Big Mac and eat it to the glory of God, I mean, what do you get out of a Big Mac if I eat it? That's a pretty selfish thing, we might say. But if I can do that to the glory of God, I can do any legitimate thing to the glory of God. Some of you, I've told the story before, but we had a neighbor, and he was almost impossible to talk to about the things of God. As soon as I'd start edging in, he could smell me a mile away when it came to talking about the things of God. And as soon as I even started edging in, he heard the phone ring, and he was gone. I couldn't hear it ring. But he could, and he said, oh, I got to go, and away he went. My mother called me, sort of a thing, and away he's gone. And I tried and tried, and he would just ignore me. He's a friendly fellow, but just nothing about God. And when I would come home from meetings, he'd kind of stay away for a day or two. He was afraid I might tell him what I'd been preaching or something, so he wouldn't even come over for a while. Well, I was trying to paint our house, and I was in the scraping stage, and I'd be home for 2 or 3 days, and I'd scrape about this much, and then I'd go away again. And then I'd come home and scrape this much, and I figured if I was going to have it done before the millennium, I better get somebody else to help me. And there was a young fellow in our assembly who was out of a job, and I asked him if he'd come and paint the house for me. and we went away for some meetings. We rolled in the driveway, the house was all nicely painted, rolled in the driveway, and the neighbor came right across to see us. And without even saying hello to us, he said, "Who is that that painted your house?" And I said, "Well, it was a friend of mine, Charlie Gare, from our local church." I said, "Why?" Well, he said, "You know, nobody was watching him." He didn't know, but somebody was. But he said, "Nobody was watching him, but he got here at 8:30 every morning, put out his supplies, started painting, painted till 12 noon, got out his lunch, and read a Bible while he ate his lunch for 30 minutes, and he'd put it away, and he'd start painting again, and he'd paint till 4:30, and then he'd clean up and go home." And he said, "You know, one day he had a fellow come over and help him, and the fellow did a sloppy job, and so he came early the next day and fixed up the mess that the other guy made." He said, "You don't get workers like that, do you?" Well, he was really leading with his chin, wasn't he? Gave me the perfect opportunity. That young fellow hadn't said a word, and here I'd been trying to get to him for months. So, you know, I don't know that the man got saved, but his wife got saved. She called up my wife and she said, That's the kind of person I want to be. A fellow painting our house. He painted the house to the glory of God. And this woman got saved. And she called my wife up about 2 weeks after she'd been saved. And she said, "You know, I feel so ashamed. I've only read through the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice." And we said, "Well, that's okay, you know, just stick at it." And 2 weeks later we came home and the coroner's car was in the driveway. The woman had gone home to heaven. She didn't know it. She was full of cancer. Saved just in time. And saved through the silent witness of someone who painted houses for the glory of God. You know, the world's watching and you're walking a tightrope. And the world has its standards for itself. It's okay for the world to do certain things, but you better not do them. The world recognizes what is inconsistent with Christian living. They know how we ought to live, even if we think we can get away with it. Lot not only lost his possessions and his family, Lot lost his reputation. He may not have lost his character, if Peter explains it that way, but he did lose his reputation. Now, your character is what you are before God. Your reputation is what people think you are. As they say, some people's reputation wouldn't know their character if they met them in the street. But here's a man, and his character seems to have been preserved through all of this, but his reputation was gone. If we didn't have the New Testament, we wouldn't think much of Lot, would we? And he lost his influence for God. Maybe he thought that by moving into Sodom, he could be a good influence in Sodom. But when God came looking for righteous men in Sodom, he couldn't find 10. Lot hadn't influenced 9 other men in the city of Sodom. Who was the man that had influence with Sodom? It was the man sitting up under the oak at Mamre, wasn't it? Who interceded for the city of Sodom, almost saved the city by his intercession. You want to have an influence in society, it's not by going to their parties that you'll win them, you know. I just edited a Choice Gleanings calendar slip for the next year, and on it, the author said, "You know, when Belshazzar was interested in knowing the Word of God, they sent for Daniel." He says, "You notice that Daniel wasn't at the party, but they knew where to find him, and they knew who stood for God." If the world wants you, you don't have to be at their parties. They'll know where to find you. And the issue is, Christian, not whether you go around with a sandwich board that says Eternity Wear on it. If you do, I'll take my hat off to you. and I'll try to encourage you. But it does mean that if someone in your neighborhood or where you work wants to know God, they know who to come to. They know who stands for God. And he lost something else in Sodom. He lost his peace of mind. We read that he was daily vexed. Now, I'm not a big one to preach against television or whatever. I think it's a bit of a waste of time. If you get rid of your television and you're not convicted about it before God, you'll end up wasting your time some other way. And there are people who have televisions and they can control them. But I want to tell you that some places I stay, and they have a TV, and they sit in front of the TV in the evening, and there's some program on, and there's a curse word. And they say, "Isn't that awful?" But they don't turn the channel. And then there's another one. And this time they just go, but they don't turn the channel. And after a while, they don't say anything at all. But you know what? They're vexed. Why? Why be vexed? Do you need that sort of thing? Do you need to watch all that murder and mayhem and stir up your poor soul and grieve your heart over it all? It's just on a piece of glass, you know. What's the point of all that? There are Christians, and they get involved in all kinds of social activities where they go, and they are daily vexed with it. Why? Why be vexed in your spirit? If there's something that's going on in your life, if there are places you go or things you read, and they vex your spirit and they rob you of your joy, listen, you can come and argue with me about rock music, Christian rock music, if you can put those two words in the same sentence. You can come and argue with me about anything you want, but when it comes right down to it, if it makes it tough for you to enjoy God, or to read your Bible, or to witness for the Lord Jesus, then it's wrong. And you can have all your arguments if you wish, but why be vexed in your spirit? Why not just lay it aside? And poor Lot was daily vexed. But when I turn to the New Testament and read about Lot, it's a different picture, isn't it? God couldn't use Lot as a picture of the faith of Lot. So he used him as a picture of the faithfulness of God. Isn't that wonderful? It's amazing how the New Testament treats Old Testament believers. It always puts them in their very best light. There are times when we have to talk about other Christians, and no doubt this is something that elders do, this is something that caring Christians do. And we want to encourage them, and we want to warn them. And there are times when someone comes to me and says, "What do you think of Brother so-and-so? What do you think of his ministry?" And sometimes I have to raise a little warning. What about this author? Is this a good book? Can you trust this author? Well, you know, it's not fair for me to say, "Oh yeah, sure, go to every Christian." That'd be nice, you know. Everybody's wonderful and everybody's okay. But that's not the way it is. And there are times to raise a little warning. But we ought to do it in a careful way. And we ought to take direction from Scripture the way it was done. And the New Testament is such an encouragement to me because, quite frankly, I never would have included Jephthah or Gideon or Samson in the great chapter of faith, would you? But that encourages me. That if God includes them in there, and if he takes people like Lot and uses him as an illustration of the faithfulness of God, that really encourages a poor failing Christian like James Nicholson. And maybe he can use me after all, and get glory for his name out of a poor sinner, and even out of the failures of my life. You see, even when my heart is broken, if I'll give him all the pieces, he can do something wonderful with it. God is able to take even the ruination of my life, the things that are damaged, and he can do something wonderful with them, but I have to put them in his hands. I think what happens, you see, is that we come to the Lord and we commit to him, we give to him the good things that we think we have in our lives, right? Lord, here's my future. But what about your past? Did you give him your past? Quite amazing what God can do with your past. You say, here are my gifts to be used for thy glory. But what about your liabilities? Do you give those to him? The Lord says, I want all of you. I want everything you are. He doesn't want us to make excuses for ourselves. When I travel the country, I hear this all the time. I'm sure the Lord gets weary of it. I do. Go and preach my heart out, and people come and say, well, I'd like to do that, but you don't understand my case. I can't study the Bible an hour a day. I said, well, do you think God is able? If God knows you can't study an hour a day, then he doesn't expect you to study an hour a day. God does not require what a man doesn't have. So if you don't have an hour a day, God doesn't expect it. You better make sure that you don't have an hour. But God doesn't expect it if you don't have it. But then the question is, well, what can you do? If you can't do that, what can you do? People say, well, I can't go out and preach on the street corner, and I can't do this. No, but what can you do? God didn't leave you with nothing to do. Every one of us has been called to do something. And you may not be able to do what brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so does. If you can't do it, God doesn't expect you. But he does expect you to give to him not just the good things, not just the assets, but the liabilities too. He expects all of us. He doesn't want us to withhold things. And who knows but that the things you think are liabilities are the very things God will turn into assets and use for his glory. Now you think of Saul of Tarsus, for example. He put down all the things that he thought were assets. And the Lord said, well, if you don't mind, I won't use any of those. Can you imagine a man who is an expert in the Jewish law, in the Old Testament? He is buddy-buddy with the Sanhedrin. He knows all the inside stories. He knows them all by their first names. And he's taking a business trip up to Damascus when he gets saved. What would you have done with him? I would have put him on the first greyhound right back to Jerusalem and got him up on the temple steps at rush hour. Is that what you would have done? Okay, Saul of Tarsus, give it to him. And the Sanhedrin's walking by trying to ignore the whole thing. And Saul says, excuse me, Fred, would you come here for a minute? You remember just last week we were talking about some of those difficult passages in Isaiah? And you said, well, we are a bit weak here, aren't we? At chapter 53, we call it. It does seem to point to the Messiah, doesn't it? You remember you said that? Well, listen, I've met the Messiah. He's alive. Wouldn't that have been a pretty impressive testimony? To have this man leaving the city, breathing threatenings and slaughter against Christ, and returning and proclaiming the message of the Savior. But God didn't do that. God took him off into his desert university. And when Paul finally made it back to Jerusalem, they didn't even recognize him. That must have been a pretty humbling thing for Paul. Imagine rolling into town. Small town boy makes good. And he rolls into the city of Jerusalem, and they confuse him with some idiot that took a bunch of people out into the desert to die. They don't even know who he is. Pretty humbling, wasn't it? And sometimes we come to the Lord and say, Lord, here are the things I can do for you. What do you think? The Lord says, well, I don't think we'll use this. Oh, Lord, you'd be amazed what I can do with that. Well, no, I'm not going to use that. I'm a salesman. Lord, imagine what kind of an evangelist I could be. And the Lord says, well, yeah, I suppose you could be quite an evangelist. But you see, I'm not interested in selling anything. And so we're not going to use that with you. The danger is, you see, that when we rely on what we think are our strong points, that we rely on ourselves and not on the Lord. And so God took Saul of Tarsus and sent him off to the Gentiles. And he took Peter, a fisherman with a Galilean accent, and sent him down to take on the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Why? Well, we have the answer when Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. God deserves the glory, doesn't he? And so it's not like, well, wow, what would you expect? This wonderful person, and look what they did for God. Oh, no. It's ordinary folk that God's looking for, to let God do something great through them. God's not looking for superstars. He's not looking for great people. He's looking for ordinary folk that will yield themselves to him so that he can do great things through them. So when we turn to the New Testament and read the stories of individuals, we discover that God puts it in the best light. Think of the intercessory, of the advocacy of the Lord Jesus in John 17. You read that, and you won't find one negative thing said about the saints. You try that sometime. When you pray for the Christians in your local assembly, you try advocacy. In other words, presenting someone in the best light in the presence of God. I love the story. I've used it quite a bit recently. The story about a man who saw two brothers in the assembly that were a bit at odds with each other. And so he went to the one brother and got into a little conversation with him and said, "Now, you know brother so-and-so?" "Yes." "I know he has his problems, but he really is a faithful brother, isn't he? I mean, every time the door opens, he's there. You can count on him to be there. All through the years, the tough times, the lean times, he was there. He really is a faithful brother, isn't he?" And grudgingly, the other fellow had to admit, yes, he had his problems, but yes, he was a faithful brother. He said, I thought you'd agree with me." And then not too many days later, he was over to see the other brother. And he said, "You know, I was speaking to brother so-and-so, and your name came up. In fact, I brought it up. And I said to him, you know, brother so-and-so, speaking of you, yeah, you do have your problems, but you really are a faithful brother." And you know, he agreed with me. He really thinks you're a faithful brother, too. And you know, that brother, well, we know he has his problems, but he really has raised his family well, hasn't he? And grudgingly, the other brother had to admit, "Well, yes, he had raised his family well. I thought you'd agree with me." And back over to the other brother he went. Well, you know, the next time they met, they sort of gave a little nod to each other, and it wasn't too long until they were back in fellowship with each other. It's a good thing to be involved in advocacy, isn't it? Sometimes it's involved in just changing the order of our sentence. Instead of saying, "He's a good brother, but," we say, "Well, he has his problems, but he is a good brother." And there's a big difference, isn't there? Well, here we see, especially Peter. I think Peter is a delightful character. Peter had his problems, too. But he learned from his problems. Some of us say, "Well, we're so like Peter." Say, "Yeah, I wish. We're like Peter in his failure, but I wonder if we're like Peter in the lessons he learned from his failures." And one of the things Peter learned was how to speak well of someone. Stories told of a preacher who was always speaking well of people, and it used to irk some of the Christians, you know, because they like to take the odd crack at someone, and this brother sort of convicted them. And one day he was at a certain assembly where there was this cantankerous old man, and they thought, "There's nothing good he can say about that fellow." And so they got him after the meeting in the corner, and they said, "Well, now tell us, is there anything good you can say about brother so-and-so?" "Well," he said, "he has a lovely wife." I mean, if you're looking for something, you can always find it, can't you? And here we see, in Peter's writings, that he was ready, by the Spirit of God, to advocate, to speak well of individuals. Take a look, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Well, if you go back and look at it in Genesis 18:12, it was just a laugh of unbelief. There was nothing noble in the whole verse except that one word, Lord. And so Peter, by the Spirit of God, extracts that one word, picks it out, because it is the reverence due to a husband, and he picks that one word out of the whole sentence, edits that whole laugh of unbelief down to one good word, and saves it. Isn't that a great thing? And when God looks at our lives and he sees all of the failure, somehow he's able to sift through and burn off the dross and save something good. And my Bible tells me that there's a day coming when everyone shall have praise of God. Little warning here, there are some Christians who go home early. You know that. See, God plays tough, you know. God is a tough God. My Bible tells me that he keeps some very fierce sheepdogs, sometimes to scare us back to himself. Paul said, I've delivered him to Satan that he might learn not to blaspheme. That's a pretty fierce sheepdog, isn't it? And sometimes God uses some tough methods to woo us back to himself because we were too expensive to waste our lives for God. We cost him too much. And you know, Christian, if you're wasting your life and you just won't listen, if you really belong to him, he may just take you home early. I have to tell you that as a servant of the Lord. It's in the scripture that some sleep, some he's taken home because they would not submit to the discipline of God. Why does he take us home early? Because when we're saved, he invests a certain amount in us. And if we're squandering it, he'll take us home early so we'll have a little bit left that he can praise when we stand before him. He's always thinking of us, you know. Even when he disciplines us like that, he does it for our good. When I was a kid, I used to sit beside my dad at the dinner table. And I used to think I had a fairly sparkling wit. And so when visitors would come to the dinner table, I would try to put on a little entertainment for them, you see. And my father, he would give me the eye. But I wouldn't pay any attention. I'd just keep rolling on. And so he would lean over, and with his elbow, he would bump my arm just as I was putting something into my mouth, and it would clatter to the plate and embarrass me a bit. And you see, I pretended that I didn't see the eye, but I couldn't help but notice when he nudged my elbow and knocked that out of my hand. If I didn't pay attention then, he always wore brogues, as he calls them. They're like wingtips, but with a great big heavy nap on them, a big heavy sole, big thick leather sole. And they were especially suited, because the sole stuck out beyond the toe of the shoe, they were especially suited for fitting just under my ankle bone, you know? And so he would reach over with that and get me right there. And if I didn't pay any attention then, he'd say, okay, son, it's time to go to bed. Oh, Dad, no, son, I'm sorry, bed. And I knew he meant it. Do you see the point? God likes to speak to us softly. And sometimes the very first thing he does, like my father used to do, would say, here, son, have something to eat. You know, in other words, plug it. And sometimes that's the first thing that God does. What does the scripture say? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Is there someone here and you're running from God? Sometimes the first thing God does is show us some kindness that we know we don't deserve. But if we don't pay any attention, if the goodness of God doesn't cause us to long to get right and to get into fellowship with him again, then he may just give us the eye. What's the eye? The scripture says, thou wilt guide me with thine eye. If he's going to guide me with his eye, I've got to be looking at him. But you know, there's a certain sense when I'm doing something wrong and I know my father's looking at me.
I'm not looking at him. I don't even see him. But I know he's got his eye on me. You know what it's like? It's the little children. You'll see it with them. They're doing something wrong and they know when the eye is on them. But if you don't pay attention when he gives you the eye, that unsettled feeling that all is not right between you and God, then he may just have to knock something out of your hand. He may take away your job. He may take away a relationship. He may take away a responsibility that you have. And it is rather embarrassing, isn't it? And he knocks it out of your hand. He's doing it because he loves you. Because he wants you back, you see. But if you won't pay attention then, he may have to touch your body. Now, not every sickness is because of sin, but some sickness is because of sin. And when we are on our back, we have to look up. And he sets us aside to restore us. If you will not listen then, he may just have to remove you from the fellowship. Those are solemn things. But God is not playing games. This is big business. The business of the universe. The building of the church, and God won't let you get in the way. Now that's solemn stuff. But that's what the book says. God wants to restore us and to use us for his glory. And he never starts by shouting. And if we tune our ear for the soft voice of God, he won't have to raise it. Listen to these wonderful words now in closing. As Peter writes concerning Lot, God delivered just Lot. You know the story. You know how he did it. He had to send two angels in who grabbed him by the arm and hauled him out of the city. It doesn't quite put it that way in Peter, does it? While he lingered, they had to drag him out of the city. Sometimes God has to grab us by the scruff of the neck, doesn't he? But he delivered just Lot. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Listen, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. But God spared Lot. Abraham's plea was, Lord, you wouldn't do this, would you? You wouldn't bring down your judgment on the godly with the wicked. And he pled for his nephew Lot and the righteous in the city. And then the Lord left him. And the next thing Abraham saw was the smoke rising from Sodom. And you know what Abraham said? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Oh, it's great to have faith in God like that. God will not only do right, but he will be seen to do right. And there is a day coming at the last judgment, at the last assize, that everyone will agree that God has done what's right. Listen, God wants to deliver you. He wants to deliver sinners out of the judgment that is coming on them. And he wants to deliver his people out of the temptations perhaps they have brought upon themselves. But God's still ready to do it. The Lord knows how. Shall we pray? Our Father, we would like to preach happy sermons. We'd like to hear happy stories. But thy word always reminds us that life is real and life is earnest. And the issues of life are solemn. And we're not playing games. This is a battlefield, and there are casualties. And it's possible to be saved by grace and not saved from disgrace. It's possible to have our souls saved and our lives lost for God. Oh, Father, keep us from settling for mediocrity. Keep us from feeling at home in the world. Keep us from looking for ways to get ahead down here, from lifting up our eyes and looking at Sodom instead of lifting up our eyes to Thee. We thank Thee for the testimony of Abraham. He trusted Thee to give him the best. And we would trust Thee tonight that when Thou dost spank us, it's for our good. That no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, but only to those who are exercised by it, teeth and bear the discipline, or to try and scoot out from under it, but to be exercised by the discipline of God in our lives, knowing that it is a proof of our relationship to Thee and of Thy purpose for us and of Thy love towards us, that Thou dost discipline us. So help us to yield to it and to always remember that the Lord knows how. No matter how deep we're in, no matter how far we've wandered, no matter how discouraged we are or how much disgrace we have brought upon Thy name, the Lord knows how. We thank Thee for this and give Thee our thanks in the name of the Lord.